Yeah, it's very, it's really nice to be back here this morning. And this is, if you don't know me, this is where I grew up, and I was baptized here, and I think I was converted sitting in the pews that used to be here, listening to Pastor Brian talk about placing our faith in Jesus, and I think I was four, but I don't really, after that, I never really had another, some kind of conversion experience, so I guess that that one stuck. sometimes you have to check if you're in a Protestant tradition, if it's a really official one. No, I'm just kidding. But so this morning, we're going to be continuing where Pastor Brian left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I haven't been here to listen to everything he's been talking about, so I'm going to have to give a lot of context so you understand where I'm coming from with the book. And so we're going to be going through the beginning of the book a little bit. I'm just going to fly over some verses. But first of all, we'll read the passage that we're actually going to go through afterwards. And then there's kind of the first thing I'll talk about is the context of the passage. Then we'll talk about what the passage says. So this is the passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. For we know that if our temporary home on earth is destroyed, we have a dwelling from God, an eternal house in the heavens, not made by hands. For also in this we groan, yearning to put on our dwelling which is from heaven, if indeed we might not even be found naked in our putting on this dwelling. For also, being those who are in the tent, we groan, being weighed down. In addition, we do not want to be undressed, but dressed, in order that mortality might be drowned by life. And God, who gives us the pledge of the Spirit, is the one preparing us for this very thing. So, yes, as I mentioned, this morning we're going to talk about what this passage says, which is extremely important to do in any sermon. And if somebody misses that part, there really was no point. But we're going to need to talk about as well why Paul says this, because something funny happens sometimes when we read New Testament letters. We're going through, and there's so much going on, it seems, that we start to just look at it as little chunks of information that, you know, you're reading this letter, and it starts off pretty good, you know, Paul to the Corinthians, and you're like, okay, I see what's going on here. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And then, you know, a few pages later, you're like, for if our earthly tent is destroyed, why is he talking about this? What's going on here? And you probably run into that in every single letter. But the only way to actually resolve that confusion is to look at the letter as a whole. And usually it's really good to read through it, just sit down and read through it. I mean, that's what people usually do with letters, and see what's going on in the entire book. What is Paul driving at? There's a couple letters by other authors, but most of them are by Paul in the New Testament. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through that, and we're going to see that the reason that Paul talks about the inadequacy of our earthly tents is that other Christian ministers in Corinth, or apparently Christian ministers, were saying that Paul and Timothy are poor leaders while Paul and Timothy were away. And so Paul and Timothy respond by saying that these leaders are being unchristian because they're boasting in worldly, superficial standards and not in what is true, not in what is in the heart. And so that's what Paul and Timothy are doing, and it actually holds a very important lesson for us, and that is that Christians don't measure ourselves, we don't measure the ministry that we're engaged in, and we don't measure our leaders by superficial outward signs of strength and success. Instead of that, we focus on the surpassing glory that's being revealed to us by the truth of the gospel, and which we as Christians actually experience through the inward renewal that the Spirit creates in our hearts. And so we focus on what is, as Paul says, what is not seen, the inner renewal, that even though we are wasting away on the outside and we are suffering in all kinds of different ways, whether from just our bodies breaking down or from people who really don't like us, no matter what, we are actually being renewed inwardly. And that is how we know that we have an eternal hope that can't be shaken despite circumstances. And the thing that's difficult about this is that unbelievers cannot see or appreciate this inward renewal. And in fact, they, as Paul says, they despise the glory that it reveals. Their hearts are hard. And that's why Moses put a veil over his face, because the Israelites' hearts were hard, it says. And so just like Moses had a veil over his shining face, We have this glorious truth, Paul says, veiled in jars of clay, and those are our inadequate tents, and those jars of clay happen to make us groan for all kinds of reasons. And I think I heard Pierre refer to some this morning. And so as our bodies cause us pain, we're filled with courage, Paul says, because the Spirit who is transforming us is the pledge of our ultimate end, which is eternal, unending life with Christ. So let's talk a little bit about the context here. Why is Paul talking about our inadequate tense in this section? Well, the thing with letters, the thing with New Testament letters, where you don't actually, you're not personally involved in these letters, if you think about it. It's written by a guy named Paul, written to a church that existed many thousands of years ago, or a couple thousand years ago, rather. And you're actually not really part of the exchange in some ways. You are sort of a third party observing. And so there's this situation, and it would really help if you knew what that situation was, because that would help you understand the text. But it's hard to know what the situation is because you're not there and you don't have access to that situation. And that's the challenge whenever you're reading, you know, ancient texts like this. You just can't go back. You can't ask any eyewitnesses what was going on. All you have is the letter, and you have to piece together from the letters, and, you know, we have the book of Acts as well. You have to piece together what's going on, because until you know what's going on, the letter really does not hang together at all. It just seems like Paul is just meandering from topic to topic, sort of just saying his thoughts, and it's really easy to get lost. And so behind every letter is a situation which involves people, relationships between those people, and something that they're talking about, some subject matter. And so as an example, you know, the letter to the Romans. Well, in that letter, Paul had never been to Rome. And so what he's primarily doing by writing a letter is teaching the Romans. He's teaching them about the gospel. He's teaching them about how it differs from the old covenant and how that is causing all kinds of turmoil among the Jews, as it continues to do to this day. But he's writing a letter to people he's never met. And so in the Romans, it's actually, you know, it's fairly easy to follow just the train of thought, so to speak, because there's no interaction really behind it. It's just Paul and what Paul wants to say and what he wants to do and how he wants to eventually meet them and be sent on his way to Spain. But in Corinthians, the story is a little different because Paul had actually been to Corinth before. He talks in 1 Corinthians about when he was there, he fed them with milk and not solid food because they were just learning the basics about the gospel and about the truth of God. And he says he baptized one or two of them while he was there. And so unlike with Romans, Paul had actually been to this place, and so there is a history, and there's a personal history, and what that means is there's a lot of missing information. Have you ever noticed, you can tell when someone's talking on the phone, and you can't hear the other side of the conversation, you can tell how well they know the person on the other side, because if they're just saying one-word answers, and it's all very casual, well, you know that they're probably quite close to that person or they deal with them on a regular basis. If they're being extremely explicit and if they're, explicit as in clear about everything that's going on and they're explaining all the details of their situation, well, you know, they've probably never met this person in real life. They're probably talking to the bank or something like that. With the letter to the Corinthians, you have a lot of sort of alluded to information that the Corinthians would have known, you know, exactly what Paul was talking about, exactly what he's referring to. You know, there's, you know, sexual immorality going on in Corinth, and they know exactly who he's talking about when he brings it up. But we don't. We just have to piece it together. And so you can actually read about when Paul was first in Corinth in Acts 18. And in Acts 18, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. So maybe that's easy to remember. In 1 Corinthians, then, Paul is mostly dealing with sin in the Corinthian church. That's the primary reason he wrote the letter. He's heard news that is unfortunate, and so he's writing, and he's calling out their sin, and he gives some public directions about it that the whole church is going to read, and he gives an explanation about why it's theologically going to lead to death and darkness and destruction, and how they need to fix it if they want to pursue life and truth and righteousness. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so purge the evil person from your midst. That was a major part of the message of 1 Corinthians, was this individual who was engaging in a sexually immoral relationship with their stepmother. And Paul is rightly shocked by it. And so as we read in Acts 18, Paul leaves Corinth, and sometime later, he writes a letter explaining that he's not going to be back as soon as he had hoped. And you can see this at the end of 1 Corinthians. If you actually want to turn a couple pages back to the 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 9, Paul says this, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul had been intending to come and visit the Corinthians again, and he's had to change his plans a bit. He doesn't want to just see them in passing for a brief visit as he goes to Macedonia to collect money for the saints in Jerusalem. And so he says to them, well, I'll come to you after I go to Macedonia. And of course, as in this situation, so afterwards, plans have a way of changing when things that are out of our control happen. And you'll notice that Paul says, just like James instructs, that if the Lord permits, I'll come and see you after Macedonia. Just like James says to not boast, but say, if the Lord wills, we'll go here or there. So that's what happens in 1 Corinthians is he writes this letter. Yes, I'll come to you, you know, not as soon as I thought, but don't worry, I'll come later after Macedonia. When it comes to 2 Corinthians, you open this letter up, and it turns out Paul has still not returned as promised. And this has caused all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul's absence becomes the cause for confusion and pain among the Corinthians. And so we can actually understand this by putting ourselves in their shoes here. Just imagine if your pastor were away in California. But not for a few weeks, but for months and months and months. You know, he just sort of disappeared because he's got to go plant other churches. Imagine that he's planning on returning. He's like, okay, well, I'm going to come back, you know, in the summer, in July. And then he has changed plans. Oh, it's going to be a little later than I thought. But don't worry, I'll come in, you know, in September. But plans continue to change. And while he's away, he suddenly hears about how one of us has begun an immoral relationship with his stepmother, with the person's stepmother. And so he hears as well about strife and factions. I am of Brian, one says. I am of Larry Nelson, says another. And by the way, you guys, just in case you're wondering, I am above all of that kind of stuff. I am of Christ. So I'm extremely spiritual. So what can Brian do in this situation? He writes a long email to sort us out. Because that's all he has at his disposal. And when I get back there, he threatens, we'll see not just the talk of these arrogant upstarts, but their power. What do you want? Shall I come with a stick? That's a quote from 1 Corinthians. So with that image firmly fixed in your mind's eye, hopefully you can read 1 Corinthians in a new light now. But more seriously, that would be a tangled situation, right? Who would you be able to trust in such troubled times? Orlando? Trevor? But then this is where the critical context comes in for understanding 2 Corinthians. Imagine that after this strongly worded email, all of this strong talk about coming back with a stick, your pastor still never returns. And maybe you don't hear anything from him either. Well, now people really start talking. Who is this Brian, they would ask? He talks strong, but where is he now? Well, anyways, we can close the curtain on this imaginary situation. You're welcome. But 2 Corinthians essentially is Paul's response to exactly this kind of storm of controversy that's sort of exacerbated by the fact that Paul never shows up like they thought he was. So they're all planning on his arrival. And they're like, don't worry, we'll get this sorted out soon. Paul will be here. We'll figure it all out. Everything will be okay. And Paul never shows up day after day after day. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, because he has to postpone his visit again, he sent Titus to go visit them. And Titus brings back news from Corinth about how they're responding to his prolonged absence. And Paul learns about these critics who have, you know, cropped up among the ranks. And so now the relationship is getting kind of tense. And Paul is, all he can do is write letters. But these critics become a huge problem because they're actually leading people away from the truth. The problem is that they're very professional and respectable. We can imagine that they have all great credentials and everybody knows that they're really solid, upstanding people. Whereas Paul, as these critics can point out, well, that guy is constantly in and out of prison. And, I mean, besides the fact that he never shows up when he says he will, he makes all these plans, and he's constantly getting in trouble with the authorities. The Jews beat him over and over again. So that, obviously, you know, we can trust the Jews in their opinion about this because, I mean, well, half of the Corinthians are Jews anyway, so they're like, well, Paul obviously is crossing a line somewhere. And he's getting in trouble with Roman authorities. He's getting shipwrecked. You know, when he gets shipwrecked one time, a snake bites him. This is a little later, but the people who watch, they're like, oh, clearly he's cursed. He was a murderer. He got away. God was not going to let justice go unserved. And so that's what these critics are saying. They're saying, Paul is not a good guy. Why do you guys trust this guy? Why are you waiting for him to come back? Yes, he said some good things about Jesus, but he is not a good dude. He is a bad influence. And not only that, you know, who is he to speak to you guys about church discipline? You know, he's writing this letter and he's saying, purge the evil person from your midst. Well, maybe you need to purge Paul. And so, in short, what these critics are saying is that Paul and Timothy are poor leaders. That's their charge. They're poor leaders. And if you like writing notes, that is a big note you should write down. You know, if you write notes in your Bible, put it at the top of above 2 Corinthians, because that explains just about everything Paul says. Is people in Corinth who are not good people, they're subversive, undermining, they are saying that Paul and Timothy are poor leaders. Well, in this situation, Paul knows that he has to do a few things so as not to lose the Corinthians and have them fall astray with these false teachers. And so this is what he has to do. There's three main things. He has to reaffirm their partnership in the gospel. He has to say, look, guys, we are still on the same side here, and we are still partners in the gospel. We are partners in a very important ministry. And then second, he has to explain Paul and Timothy's controversial behavior. He has to give a true account of the situation. He has to explain first why he still hasn't come. That's very important. He has to explain, why didn't I show up when I said I would? And he also has to explain why he appeared to be so harsh in his previous letter, because that's what these people are saying, you know, who is this guy who talks so strong? And then finally, the third thing he has to do is tell the Corinthians how to answer the people who are criticizing Paul and his controversial behavior. So how can the Corinthians answer these critics? He needs to give them an explanation that they can hold out and say, look, you're saying Paul is such a bad guy. You're pointing to a lot of true things about him, but this is the explanation. This is why we still trust him. And so these three tasks, reaffirming their partnership, explaining their controversial behavior, and giving them an answer for the critics, they occupy the entire first half of the letter. And the second half is very similar. He does it in a little bit of a different way, but it's the same with the same goal in mind. And so this is the way that Paul actually exercises leadership in the Corinthian church from far away. And it's actually a good example for us of how somebody can exercise leadership in a tense situation. Of course, hopefully you can be there and not do it over email. That would be, the worst case scenario, which is part of why we have so many problems in Corinth that we can observe here. But anyway, so I'm going to break these tasks down a little bit, and that's going to be explaining the context of 2 Corinthians, and then we'll look at the passage. So first of all, Paul has to let the Corinthians know that they're still partners in the gospel. So if you flip over to chapter 1, I'm just going to touch on a few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So he's saying, our hope in you, Corinthians, is firm, because you are partners in our sufferings, and in the same way, you'll be partners in the consolation that we're going to receive. So he's reaffirming that partnership. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, if you can let me paraphrase here a bit, as partners, you will be proud of us, and we will be proud of you on the day of judgment. So he's reaffirming the partnership. They're still on the same side. Now, the second task he has to do is explain his behavior, his absence, and his apparent harshness. So first, he explains the unexpected absence. If you look at verse 15 in chapter 1, he says, essentially, because I knew that we are partners, so, you know, being sure of this thing, being sure of the fact that we're partners, I wanted to come to you on the way to Macedonia. Up in Macedonia, Paul is going to collect money for the saints in Judea. And then on his way back, he says, I'm going to come and visit you after that. And you could help me on my way to Judea. So he's saying, I knew that we were partners. And so I had to go to Macedonia first because this opportunity came up for gathering money for the saints in Jerusalem. And so I knew that you are partners with me. So this was part of accomplishing the mission, and we're in this together. So you guys are part of my plans. But then he also has to explain why he seemed to be so harsh in 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 1:23, after hearing such painful news about their sin, he says, I did not come to visit you because I wanted to spare you. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So he's saying, well, I wanted to sort out the situation and not have a painful visit. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, he says, you may have thought I was being harsh, but he says, I wrote what I did so that when I finally do come visit, I won't be grieved by people who should have brought me joy. So I didn't want to show up in the middle of this turmoil that was taking place. And so he's saying it was for our mutual good that I was so harsh. And in fact, he says, I wasn't really being that harsh, because in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I was writing out of tears and anguish of heart. I wasn't trying to cause you pain, but I wanted to let you know the overflowing love I have for you. So he's saying it's almost, you know, this is a constant meta conversation in our culture, but, oh, you know, it's so hard to express yourself over email or text message. And so we're constantly having that conversation. That's what Paul is essentially saying. He's like, look, I know I sounded harsh, but really it was out of my love for you. I was writing with tears. I should have used crying emojis, perhaps. And so then finally, the third thing he has to do, he has to tell the Corinthians how they should answer those who have been criticizing and slandering Paul and Timothy and the ministry that they're engaged in. And so that starts chapter 2, verse 14. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 5. That's what he's doing in those chapters, is he's giving them an answer by explaining the ministry they're engaged in, the ministry of the New Covenant. So in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, I'll just paraphrase. Paul says, this, O Corinthians, is the nature of our ministry. God is leading us in triumphal procession all around the Roman Empire, and everywhere we go, God makes use of us to do one thing, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And so he says, for those who are being saved, we smell like true and eternal life. You know, we are a blessing. They love to hear what we're saying. But for those who are perishing, he says, we reek like the stench of death. And if you think about what that means, he's saying, it's no wonder these critics are opposing us so strongly, because wherever we go, we are extremely polarizing because we're bringing the truth. Because we bring the truth, some people are going to hate us. They're going to despise us. They're going to reject us, because to them, we are like messengers of death and doom and destruction. And that's always true for ministers of the gospel, right? And actually, that's just true for Christians in general, that if you speak what is true, there are people who will hate you. They just will. And there's actually nothing you can do about that. And so the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to speak? Are you going to just be quiet, or are you going to say what's true? Because chances are some of those people who hate you now won't hate you forever, because that's Paul's story as well, right? He was standing there holding coats for people who were stoning Christians because they were so sure these Christians were just pure evil, that they were heretics, you know, a Jewish sect. But yes, the Lord Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, and he changed his mind. And so it was actually worth it for Jesus, for example, to be speaking the truth to the Pharisees, because in that big group of Pharisees that he was talking to was a guy named Paul, who was being taught by Gamaliel. And Paul says, I have seen our Lord. You know, he says he was there, he saw Jesus, and he probably listened to him, because right after Jesus died, he's like, okay, let's kill everybody else too who's a follower of him, because this is so terrible. So Jesus was rejected for speaking the truth, for telling people the truth. But it was not in vain, of course, you know, and we're all here today as a testimony to that as well. So Paul asks the Corinthians in verse 17, I think, or no, a little later, sorry. He basically asks, who can put up with such an intensely polarizing ministry? That's why when he says, who is sufficient for these things? He's saying, who can put up with this? Who can deal with the fact that we are the stench of death and the fragrance of life at the same time by acting in a completely consistent manner? And so In telling the Corinthians how they should answer their critics, Paul and Timothy explain that not every would-be minister is this polarizing. So he says, yes, there's plenty of people who appear to be ministers of the gospel and really are not the stench of death to those who are perishing, and they are not the fragrance of life and truth to those who are being saved. Because he says in 2:17, we are not, like so many are, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so that's how Paul and Timothy explain their apparent harshness, their controversial behavior. They're saying, this is the ministry that we are doing in the sight of God. We're speaking in the sight of God. Shortly after, he says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying, we speak what is true, and people will reject us. And so that's what these critics are doing. And so Paul and Timothy, and this is something interesting, Paul and Timothy are in very good company with this polarizing ministry. As John, in John 3, right after John 3:16, John describes Jesus' ministry in this way. It says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so Paul and Timothy are saying to the Corinthians that this is how the truth works. This is how the ministry of the new covenant works, is that it's shining light into a dark place, and people who have dark works do not want the light there, and they reject it and they hate it. And so because God speaks the truth, his servants are called to speak the truth boldly as well. And when they do that, they spread the fragrance of Christ. That's how they do it, by proclaiming the truth. That's our calling as Christians. You know, we're called to do many things. We're called to work hard. We're called to be a blessing, pursue peace. We're called to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, pray for those who persecute us. We're also called to speak the truth of the gospel of Christ. And as we do that, that is how we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And so people experience this truth in different ways, depending on their works and what the works that they do reveal about what's going on in their hearts. And so if we look right below our actual passage today in chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, we can actually see what Paul and Timothy are driving at here. So in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. Or what we are is known to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. So Paul and Timothy are saying, look, you guys, we have this polarizing ministry, but God knows what kind of leaders we are. What we are is made manifest to God. And he says, I hope that you too know what kind of leaders we are. I hope that what we are is made manifest to you also. But if you don't know, because this is the implication, if you don't know what kind of leaders we are, he's saying, maybe you're measuring us by worldly standards that really don't matter. And he says, too, I hope you do know what kind of leaders we are, because that shows your understanding of the new covenant ministry, which, if you remember how Jesus gives us an example, the new covenant ministry is shame and dishonor now and glory and eternal life after. That completely outweighs the shame and dishonor now. And then Paul clarifies that this entire section, this has not been about commending themselves. It's not been about promoting themselves. He says in verse 12 of chapter 5, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So this is where Paul and Timothy actually make it explicit in the letter, that they have critics in Corinth who are saying they're poor leaders. We're saying there are leaders that are not actually working out the new covenant ministry that's been entrusted to them. It's funny because it's almost like Paul has snuck in here the explanation of what he's been talking about for three chapters. But the Corinthians would have known, right? They would have known exactly what was going on because they open the letter up in their assembly, their gathering, and they read it, and they know why Paul is defending their ministry, and they know why Paul is explaining his behavior. But when we read it, It's really hard to follow. You get started, and as I said, he seems to jump from topic to topic. But all of this section has been about explaining their behavior and their ministry. And so you see in verse 12 there of chapter 5 that he says, we're not again beginning to commend ourselves. He says it again back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And so you can see this continuity of, it's not a continuity of the topic. The topic changes from issue to issue. But the same, you could say the same activity is going on. Paul is trying to do the same thing through talking about all of these different things. He's trying to say, here is how you can answer those critics. So Paul and Timothy make, in chapter 5, they make the stakes clear of what they're doing and how important it is that the Corinthians recognize what they're doing. In chapter 5, verse 13, they say this verse, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that has always struck me as a very odd verse. And I have never really thought I understood what it meant. I always thought it meant something like, well, I mean, I know I always hear Pentecostals referencing it. Well, if we're out of our minds, it is for God. So as if to say, well, we get into this mode of worship where we sort of lose control and we're out of our minds, and that's for God. But then, of course, we sort of bring ourselves back down so we can bless others. So if we're in our right minds, it's for you. But that's what I thought it meant. And the problem is it doesn't make any sense in terms of Paul explaining and giving an answer for these critics. Well, why would that have anything to do with answering these critics? Well, I did some digging, and I found a couple of scholars that really, I think, have nailed what this verse is really saying. Because in Greek, it's a very short verse, and so there's sort of some words left out. And so you can make of it what you will in some ways. You know, if we are beside ourselves, it is with God, it is for God, to God. All it says is to God, essentially. If we're of sound mind, to you. And so the verb is left out in the second half, I guess you could say. But it's interesting because when you come across a verse, especially in a letter, like if you come across a verse in Psalms that's hard to understand, well, it's probably going to be really hard to understand, and it's probably, it's poetic. And so unless you are very familiar with Hebrew poetry, which most of us are not, it's probably just going to remain confusing no matter how you dig at it and try until you maybe, you know, somebody digs up another text that says the same wording. And then we can have something to compare with. But when you're looking at a letter, you know what letters are. It's somebody writing to someone else with some kind of action or activity in mind and some kind of subject matter, like we talked about. There's a situation there. So you have to ask yourself, how does this relate to the situation? And it turns out when there's something that makes very little sense, it's usually really important for understanding the context. And the reason it's so unclear is because, like I said, it's one of those things that you're talking to someone on the phone and you don't really have to say much because they know what's going on. In the same way, Paul doesn't have to say all that much in a few different spots because the Corinthians know what's going on. The other example of this that always struck me is at the beginning when he says, is our word to you yes, yes, and no, no? No, our word to you is not yes and no. When I was little, I just read that and I thought, what the heck is he talking about? And then right after he says, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. I'm like, oh, that one, okay, that makes sense now. I like that verse, but whatever he said before that made no sense whatsoever. And it turns out, you know, because it's one of those confusing verses, it turns out it's extremely important for understanding 2 Corinthians because he's saying, that's how he's explaining his absence. He's saying, I did say I was going to come, and I know I didn't come, but it's not because I was vacillating. It's because there is a purpose in mind here. There's a ministry that we have to accomplish. This is the nature of our ministry, and I was actually fulfilling the ministry of Jesus Christ. It wasn't because I was just saying yes and no and just being ambivalent about it. So, you know, until you understand the situation that Paul has not showed up over and over again, that verse makes no sense. And in the same way, this verse here, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. This doesn't make much sense either, but it makes a lot more sense if you translate it like this. If we are acting insensibly, we are doing so with God on our side. If we are acting sensibly, we are doing so with you on our side. And what Paul is saying is, either you're with us or you're against God, who happens to be with us, whether you're with us or not. He's saying, either you're with us or you're against God. Because he's saying, if we are in our right minds, then yes, we're all on the same side here. If you think we're in our right minds, we're all together in this ministry. But if you think we're out of our minds, Well, it just so happens that God is on our side. And so think carefully about who you are opposing. And so that's what Paul is driving at by creating this answer that the Corinthians can give to the critics. And so now we've got our context of what's going on in the situation, and now we can look more briefly at our passage, and it becomes a lot clearer. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our temporary home on earth is destroyed, we have a dwelling from God, an eternal house in the heavens, not made by hands." And you notice the verse actually starts with the word "for." And I don't know about you, but when something starts with "for," I'm always like, well, that's not the start of what you're saying here. And what's funny is I actually heard someone say one time that, you know, you have to realize that when someone made chapter breaks in the Bible, you know, it's just a one letter, and they're like, oh, I'm going to break this up into chapters. They were doing so on horseback on a very rough road. And so they sort of just threw them in wherever the pen happened to land. And so right here, if you read it with the verse right before, it makes a lot of sense, a lot more sense at least. The last verse of chapter 4, Paul says, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so Paul is saying what is seen, what is not seen is eternal, and what is seen is transient. What is not seen is eternal because we know that we will be raised just as our Savior was raised. And God says he's going to do that, and so we can look forward to it. But what is the thing that's not seen that we look to that gives us this confidence that we'll be raised? Well, Paul says it just above. I didn't write the verse down, but it's a couple of verses earlier. He says, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And so as Christians, it's our internal renewal that gives us confidence that yes, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead too. And then he says in 5:2, "For also in this we groan, in this body we groan, yearning to put on our dwelling, which is from heaven." And that's repeating what he said above, that our outer self is wasting away. He's talked in the past chapter, in chapter 4, about how our outer self is wasting away from persecutions, famine, from shipwreck. What did he say, shipwreck there? I don't think so. Anyways, he's talking about all of the persecutions that he suffers as a minister of the gospel, of the minister of the new covenant. And now he's talking about the suffering that he actually undergoes as a human being who is in this world filled with sin. And so he says, in this we groan. And so all of us know exactly what this means, that we're groaning in our bodies. And I'm sure that this is the part where Pastor Brian would insert a comment about the gray hair that he started getting when he was 9 years old or whatever. So, but you all have your own very personalized experience of groaning in your bodies. So I'll let you use your imagination or just take a moment to focus on how you feel sitting in a chair for too long or something. Now the funny thing, the groaning here is not a bad thing. You know, it's not bad to suffer because your body's breaking down. But I will point out that we don't make our identity about the groaning and suffering that we're going through. Paul is very clear that, right in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, but we walk by faith and not by sight." We're looking at not the thing that is breaking down our body. We're looking at what is being renewed day by day, which is our internal, our soul, our hearts. And so we don't make an identity out of our suffering, out of our groaning. And that's very important because that can swallow you up just as easily as mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. And so then he says below, and this is the thing, it's not a bad thing to groan because nobody actually wants to die, right? And you don't have to want to die. You can want to be with Christ, and Paul does, but he doesn't actually, you know, relish the thought of dying. He's not thinking, oh man, I just can't wait. It's going to be just an amazing feeling. It's not going to be an amazing feeling as far as most of us can tell. And so he says in verse 3, if indeed we might not even be found naked in our putting on this dwelling. He says, you know, we're looking forward to this dwelling from heaven, and it would be so great if it would just happen and we don't actually have to have our tent waste away first before we're further clothed. That would be the ideal. And of course, we all know people that God has shown this grace to, right, of dying quickly or not having to go through this prolonged suffering. And it's not really a happy occasion for us when that happens because, you know, we're still here and we're still groaning, and the groaning just seems to get worse when people around us start disappearing. But we only really see what's right in front of us and what we're experiencing. And we really, there's no way for us to see what God has spared us or that person from in dying quickly. So we can always trust God with that. He says in verse 4, for also being those who are in the tent, which, of course, as you know, is a metaphor for the body, being in the tent, we groan, being weighed down or burdened. In addition, we do not want to be undressed, but dressed, in order that mortality might be drowned by life. I mean, Paul's making it pretty clear that we're not these, you know, suicidal sycophants who are going to, we want to die. We don't want to die. We don't want to be undressed from this tent. We want to be dressed. We want to actually put on eternal life. That's our aim and our hope. And he says, God who gives us the pledge of the Spirit is the one preparing us for this very thing. And so this is where it all ties together. God is preparing us for having our mortality swallowed up by life. And, I mean, maybe he's going to take one of us home on our way home from church. You know, we pray that won't happen. But it's always possible. Anything can happen at any time. I mean, just go on YouTube and look up meteor landing in Russia or something. I remember seeing this when I was in my undergrad. And just this, you know, someone's driving on the road and this massive meteor comes out of nowhere. And all the windows burst in this town. And then later, somebody's got a video of the crater on top of the mountain where it hit. And it's just this big burning crater. And I just think, man, like, you know, you could be just driving down the road and it's like, hey, what's that? Boom, right? I mean, really, anything can happen at any time. And it's a very good perspective to have because you won't get swept away by these surprises because, our bodies are frail and we are mortal. And we're all very well aware of that, as Paul says, because we're groaning constantly in our bodies. But the reality is, we may actually have the opportunity to groan for many more years. And either way, Paul says, we do not lose courage. So we don't lose courage because we are walking by faith and not by sight. We are not looking to the things that are seen, as Paul is, you know, in the bigger picture here, the outward signs of success. You know, you look at a leader like, oh, they're so rich, so attractive. What a nice smile. And, you know, obviously God is blessing them. We don't look at those things. We look at what is not seen, which is the inward renewal, that someone is actually growing in holiness. They're growing in the knowledge of God. And as we see that happening in ourselves, we have courage because we think, yeah, I mean, you really can be assured that if you are growing in holiness, you know that God is going to raise you one day from the dead, because there's no way to grow in holiness apart from the work of the Spirit. It just cannot happen. If your mind is veiled from the truth, if you're dying in your sins, there's no way to suddenly turn that around and grow and be renewed internally. And so when you see that internal renewal in yourself, when you actually repent of sin, it's such a great reminder of the fact that you will be raised one day because the Spirit is at work in you. And so that's why we have great courage, because the Spirit has been given to us as a pledge. The work of the Spirit in our hearts is a pledge. You know, it's like this—it's like a engagement ring that's a pledge of something that's going to happen in the future that you can look forward to. And so the inner renewal in us evidences the Spirit who dwells in us. So Paul is saying we might groan in pain, but our outward wasting away is outmatched by an inward renewal. And that renewal is the pledge of the Spirit that God has given us. And that far outweighs what is seen. He's just talked about the light momentary affliction being eclipsed by an eternal weight of glory. And so that's what Paul is saying in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's a small part of a larger argument. And we can see what he's saying now. And we can also see why he's saying it. He's saying it because Paul and Timothy are defending their ministry from slander by explaining that this ministry never has been and never will be respectable or attractive by human standards. In short, what they're saying is the critics are using the wrong standards to judge Paul and Timothy. The critics are looking at what is seen, things that don't last. They're looking, for example, at our earthly tents. Our earthly tents are going to perish, Paul says. Even now they cause us pain and suffering, but that's because they're not eternal. What is eternal is the Spirit's work of renewal, which is taking place as a pledge of God's new covenant promise to raise us up with Jesus. And so for us, what this means is that if we measure the success of our leaders or our ministry by outward standards of success, by superficial things, and especially by everything that the world values, if you have a ministry that looks extremely attractive and, I mean, you know, beneficial and whatever else, I mean, I don't know, ask the government how they want to, you know, what kind of churches they would like, and you'll probably get a pretty good idea. If you measure the success of a ministry in that way, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're focused on the wrong thing. And the ministry of the new covenant that Paul and Timothy have exemplified for us is a polarizing one. And that's what he's been saying throughout the entire book so far. He's saying that for unbelievers, the glory is veiled from their perception. They cannot see the glory. And so if they see the glory, that's either the work of the Spirit in them, or there's something wrong with the ministry. And so that takes discernment. Christ does take away the veil from sinners' hearts. And so we don't change what the ministry is just because the world doesn't think it's glorious. And so our ministry and our lives are actually modeled after Christ's ministry and Christ's life. He suffered shame and dishonor for speaking the truth, but he was raised to eternal and unending glory. And so if we try to escape shame and dishonor, as these critics were, in order to look more successful and respectable to the world, then we don't understand the cross. We don't understand that we are fixed on what is temporary. We're not paying attention to what is eternal. And so that's the ministry that Paul and Timothy were living. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, if Paul and Timothy were writing to us, what would they say? You guys are focused, or, you know, you guys are fixated on the wrong things. You're looking at what's superficial. Or would they say, you are partners with us in the gospel because you're focused on the fact that this ministry far exceeds this temporary things that we're seeing right now. We're not looking at the superficial marks of success. As I mentioned, Paul and Timothy are driving at the fact that if you reject this kind of ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, in favor of something that prizes superficial success, if you reject that, well, maybe you think Paul and Timothy are out of their minds, maybe you think ministers like them are out of their minds, but you are against God when you do that. And so think very carefully about who you're going to follow and how you're going to evaluate their ministry. We have every reason to focus on what is eternal, because as Paul says, we know that if our temporary home on earth is destroyed, we have a dwelling from God, an eternal house in the heavens, not made by hands. And God, who gives us the pledge of the Spirit, is the one preparing us for this very thing. So that's the lesson from this passage as it functions in the larger context of 2 Corinthians here, that we should not measure ourselves, our ministry, or our leaders by superficial standards. We need to measure them by the amount of inward renewal that is taking place, by the glory of that is veiled from unbelievers, but is revealed in us as we're transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And unbelievers, we can remember, cannot see or appreciate this, and so we don't need to lose heart or lose courage when people reject that or they think that it is ridiculous. Because we can expect that. And lastly, as our bodies continue to cause us pain, through that, we can be filled with courage, because the Spirit who is transforming us is the pledge of our ultimate end, which is eternal, unending life with Christ. And so next time you are in pain, you need to think about how you respond to that pain. And that response in and of itself is a pledge to you of the fact that God will raise you one day from the dead. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that even though it is very challenging to understand at times, nevertheless, you have given us a word that is clear enough for each of us to understand what it is that you have designed for us to live by, what it is that you have by design revealed to us and made known to us, that we can live lives that are holy in Christ Jesus. And I thank you for the example of Paul and Timothy and the ministry of the New Covenant that was so polarizing then and is so polarizing now. And I pray that each of us would not seek to measure ourselves or our leaders or ministries by standards of success that are transient and pass away, but instead we would focus on what is eternal, and we would look to the inward renewal day by day that takes place by the Spirit as a pledge of the eternal life that you have promised to us. And I pray that you would keep each of us safe on the way home as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen.